Evening, everyone. Let me pray as we consider God's word to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you caused the Bible to be written for us. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among us now, that we would hear your voice and more greatly glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said a couple of times now, we're continuing our series looking at spiritual growth, which we're going to be pressing on through the rest of this month. And a few weeks ago, as many of you know, because you answered it, we did an online survey about spiritual growth, and we asked people questions like, do you feel like you're growing spiritually, and what is most helpful for your spiritual growth? And I was chatting to my wife, Ruth, just before we closed the survey, and I said, oh, did you log on and do that survey? She said, yeah, did you? I said, no. I realised I was too busy organising it and making sure that it was promoted. I hadn't even logged on myself. And then she and I started chatting about it. She said, well, what would you put on the question about have you grown spiritually over the past 12 months? Do you know, I had never even asked myself the question. I composed the question, never even asked myself. I said, you know, if I was being honest, really not that much. Really has not been a particularly growthful 12 months for me. And that set me thinking, well, that's no good. I'm about to unleash this series of sermons on the people at St. James all about spiritual growth. I better get my own house in order. So I thought, here's what I'll do to just jumpstart my own spiritual growth. I was very convicted and I decided that I would take 2 or 3 days out and just have a spiritual retreat. I've got lots of friends who live in fairly remote places. I thought, look, I'll lob in somewhere and just spend a couple of days in prayer, reading the Bible, just working on my own spiritual growth. And as I pondered that prospect, especially with tonight's sermon approaching, something about it just didn't feel right to me. Partly I was looking forward to it too much. I thought there's something suspicious about that when it comes to spiritual discipline. But more than that, I thought, it's not that it's a bad idea, but there's something that says to me, this is not the best way to grow in Christ-likeness. And then it occurred to me, do you know the list in Galatians chapter 5 of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in a person's life? The marks of Christ-likeness in a disciple's life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I thought about that list and I realized almost all of them require interaction with other people. Can't do them on your own. If you're kind of chilled out on your solo retreat somewhere, you don't have to be patient with anybody else. You don't have to exhibit kindness. And I was a bit destabilized by that. The conclusion I came to was this. The pathway to Christ-likeness lies not through solitude, but through fellowship. The pathway to Christ-likeness lies through fellowship. We're going to be thinking about that tonight. But first, let me just recap what we said last week. As a church, we have these three big priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, growing believers. And that's what we're focusing on for this series. And we're asking ourselves questions like, what is spiritual growth? Why should we pursue it? How can we pursue it? We saw last week that spiritual growth is not an abstract idea. It specifically means growing more like Jesus, growing in Christ-likeness of character. But we also saw that the motive for spiritual growth matters. The motive can't just be, look, I like the idea of myself as a mature person, and so I'm going to pursue spiritual growth. That's my own little vision. That's a self-serving project, not a Christ-serving project. But that we have to seek growth because of a genuine love and a longing for Christ and for his glory in our lives. We looked at that last week. And also, we realised, and this is where the rest of the series is going, that unfortunately, The way you grow in Christlikeness is not by going to sleep one night and you wake up in the morning and you've grown in Christlikeness. No. Alas, how do you grow in Christlikeness? The answer is God uses things in the real world, in our lives, to help us grow. He uses means. And the rest of the sermons are going to look at the different means that God the Holy Spirit uses to bring about growth in us. He gives us, for example, a deepening knowledge of God and his voice through studying the scripture. He gives us a deepening joy and dependence on God through growth in our prayer lives. And what we're focusing on tonight is the part that fellowship and church plays in God bringing about our growth in Christlikeness. Because the Bible's picture is that Christlikeness is not something that you develop on your own and then you put it into practice when you meet up with other people. The Bible's picture is that Christlikeness is something you can only truly acquire in fellowship with others. That's where we get it. And if you're a note taker, I'm going to make three points tonight. Firstly, that God creates a fellowship. And secondly, what others do. And thirdly, what others are. God creates a fellowship, what others do, and what others are. Okay. God creates a fellowship. We often experience Christian salvation as a personal thing, right? As an individual thing. But it's important to realize that what God is doing in his big plan in the world is not just rescuing this person here and that person there. What God is doing is creating a people, creating a fellowship. As we gather at 7 o'clock on a Sunday night, that's one expression of what God is doing. And you see this right through the Bible, that God is not just seeking individual converts, but rather he's trying to put a whole people together. The Bible is not the story of God starting a religion with adherents sprinkled around the place. It's God creating his people. And you see this right from the very start. You open your Bibles to Genesis. You begin with Adam and Eve. By the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, there's Jacob with all his sons and their wives and his grandkids, dozens of people, and they head off down to Egypt. And then you turn over the page, the book of Exodus starts. Several centuries have slid by. And they have now become hundreds of thousands, a whole nation. And it tells the story of this nation leaving the slavery of Egypt and being taught how to be God's people. And so the story presses on right through the Old Testament, right? That they are blessed as a people. They're given a land to live in as a people. They are punished as a people when they're exiled to Babylon. But then they are redeemed and restored to renew the people. All the way through, it's the people. And you get to the New Testament. And what does Jesus do? Not just save a person here and convert a person there. He starts gathering the new people. He talks about the kingdom of God and being part of that. That's Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus rises from the dead and returns to the Father, it's the same project that he entrusts to his apostles and to the church. So the apostle Peter writes to a group just like this, probably smaller, probably more diverse, ethnically, sociologically. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. See, this God creates a fellowship. And when you think of all those sort of one-line zingers in the New Testament which are summarizing the message of salvation, the gospel, all those memory verses, in almost every case, they are not about an individual being saved. They're about God's love for people. There's one exception where Paul says in Galatians 2, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. He speaks as an individual. But in every other case where the gospel is summarized, it's about the group, it's about the people. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So that whoever believes in him, right? Well, Peter writes, he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree or in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's always the emphasis on the all and the gathering and the fellowship. If you're here a year or two ago when I was giving some sermons about what the Bible teaches us about being the church, I used the illustration of the surf boat, right? That you imagine you're at the beach, you're way out there, you're drowning, your strength is ebbing away, you flap towards the shore, the lifeguards hop in their boat, they come out, as you're going under, you feel the strong hands grab you, drag you up, and as you flop over the edge of the boat, you see that the boat is already filled with exhausted and bedraggled, half-drowned swimmers. There they are. That's the church. And the point is this. If you want to get back to shore, you've got to get right in there with those people. There's no other way back to. If you want to be saved, you've got to hop on board with the other people who are being saved. God creates a fellowship. And if that's how salvation works, it's no surprise that growth also happens in fellowship. Which brings us to the second point, what others do. Now, for most of us, the idea that growth involves fellowship doesn't come as a surprise, because if you've been a Christian for a while, you look back on your own experience and you can see how others have blessed you and helped you grow. People who have inspired you or challenged you or deepened your understanding or encouraged you or whatever it happens to be. And unsurprisingly, we find it right there in the Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You see the responsibility that we bear for each other. If somebody says to asks you the question, whose responsibility is it to encourage the people at 7 o'clock? The answer is not Prash. The answer is you. It's your responsibility. It's right there in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you see that your contribution is at stake in other people not being hardened by sin's deceitfulness? One another. This is what others do. Or as we heard in our Bible reading, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now that stuff cannot happen on my solo retreat. There's no one there to encourage me and spur me on and see that I'm not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And there's no one for me to spur on toward love and good deeds. There's no one to do what others do. Each of us is needed for the sake of others. That's where growth comes from. A former bishop who was a missionary, a man called Stephen Neal, wrote these words. If I'm called to be a saint, if I'm really expected to be so much like Jesus that others will know at once and unmistakably that I'm a Christian, then I shall need all the help I can possibly get. I know that I cannot climb this hill by myself. I shall need at every point the help, the encouragement, the understanding of those who have valiantly set themselves to climb it too. I shall need the admonition from others when I fail, encouragement when I'm weary, sympathy when it's going bad, And before I've gone more than a few yards on the way, I shall find that I am far more concerned about others than about myself. And that a great part of my Christian life consists of trying to find ways in which I can be of service to them. That's the vision, right? What others do. In our morning congregations, we often have potluck lunches. And it's not a bad picture of what church is. Church is like a potluck lunch. Namely, you bring your contribution and you find yourself blessed by what others bring. That's how it works. And if you long for the Lord and for his glory in your life and in the lives of others, then you must get in among his people. One of the books that I've been reading about this whole thing puts it this way: God's plan A for your growth is other people. God's plan A for your growth is other people. Not that church is just a life support system for individual Christians. Rather, every Christian believer is part of God's growing church, his people, his fellowship that he's building. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Notice this, as each part does its work. Ephesians 4:16. As each part does its work. So that's what others do. But there's another dimension. Not just what others do, but what others are. See, what does this look like in practice? Possibly you hear that description, you think, gee, I wouldn't mind being a part of a church like that, because I've been coming here for a while. And all these verses, love one another, you know, encourage one another, bless one another, strengthen one another against sin's deceitfulness. This is not describing some great miracle of mutual insight and compatibility between 100 people who all lob in on a Sunday night and we just offer one another perfectly timed words of encouragement and challenge. In reality, we sometimes find other people difficult, hard to get along with. And what we find is this: the closer we get to them, the harder it is, the more difficult they are. So it's okay during the church service, we're pretty safe, right? Everyone stays where they are, all the chairs point one way. After the service, then you're a bit more exposed, you know, they might get to you. And if you join a growth group, you're trapped. There's nowhere to hide. There they are. The closer you get, the more you feel it. Now, why is it like this? Why is our experience of some other people like this? It's not just because nobody's perfect. Even if nobody's perfect, it wouldn't be so bad if we got to choose the people that we hung around with. It's like this because we don't get to choose. Who does? The Lord Jesus chooses. He chooses who is saved. He chooses who's in the fellowship. And that means we sometimes wind up in church not only with people we didn't choose, but frankly, with people we wouldn't choose. Jesus chose them. And you know what? I was sharing this at the dinner on Wednesday night. It has always been this way among the followers of Jesus. Always. Right back to the time of the Lord himself. When he was choosing his disciples, hand-picking, he chooses them. They didn't get to choose one another. Let me read to you from John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Now, why do I suspect that they wouldn't have chosen one another? Because of what he says next. "This is my command. Love each other." See that? He says, look, You didn't choose me, I chose each of you. Now love each other. You don't have to say that to people who chose themselves. Love each other. And it's not just Jesus' disciples. We go on and read Paul speaking to the church. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. It's the same set of ideas. He says, you are God's chosen people. You didn't choose yourself. You are God's chosen people. And so what's the next thing he has to say to them? Bear with each other. Forgive each other. Put on love. It's because of what other people are. Difficult, but chosen by Jesus. And this is the difference between the genuine, spirit-led, grace-inspired Christian fellowship and just your average friendship network. And there's something vitally important for us here. See, when you come to church, and when you mingle around afterwards, or especially if you find yourself in a growth group, you suddenly discover something. Jesus is less picky than you are. And as you meditate on that, you realize that you're really telling yourself something more significant even than that. You're discovering that you are less gracious than he is. And in some ways, that's a good thing to dawn on you because you think, yes, if I'm to grow more Christ-like, I must grow more gracious. But how could you have discovered that without those people? It's a wonderful discipline of your life overlapping with people that you didn't choose, that Jesus chooses to grow you and to grow them and to show his glory. When you look around a church on Sunday night, you need to understand these people will help you grow. These people will help you grow. Not necessarily by being easy to get along with, by the way. They will help you grow. One of my daughters went to a camp last year, a week-long camp. And as you'll know, especially if you're a teenage girl, who you wind up in a room with, that can make or break camp, right? And when I picked her up at the end of the week, I said, how was camp? She said, oh, good. We got to choose who was in our room. I was so disappointed. I thought, oh, you know, where's the challenge in that? The challenge of being in that group with the weird, you know. I was disappointed. It's a fun week, but maybe an opportunity lost. See, you cannot seriously strive for Christian growth unless you're willing to rub up against other Christians that you did not choose, but whom the Lord chose. One of the reasons that church interaction and mixing after the service and growth groups and these things are such vital experiences, because it's possible just to sit through the service and still insulate yourself from the people that you wouldn't have chosen. It's like coming to church, but in practice still being on your solo retreat. It's only when we're thrown together that we're forced to learn patience and humility through those whom Jesus has chosen. And there's another thing. One of the great things about interactions like this, like growth groups, for example, we all think nobody really understands our pain. We all think nobody knows how hard my life is, right? And so if we put together, let me give you a hypothetical. We don't have one of these, so I'm safe. If we put together a growth group which had in it just young dads, a bunch of dads, they've all got little babies, right? Before you know it, they would be whinging. They'd be saying, oh, gee, being a young dad, tough. Working hard all day, come home, wife's cranky. Interrupted sleep, you know. And then they move on, they say, you know what really bugs me? It's when uni students talk about how hard their life is. Oof. Uni students, you wait till they're a young dad, then they'll know it. And you know what else bugs me? It's when older people don't even have any kids at home, it's just the two of them, they've got loads of cash, they talk about how hard their life is. Oh, they've forgotten what it's like to be me, man, because I'm really putting in the yards right now, right? But if we send into that growth group a uni student who's battling away with chronic fatigue, then they stop the whinging. That person is able to teach them something from the Lord. Or if we send into that group an older man who's been treated for prostate cancer, then the Lord is able to use that person because of who they are to grow them in grace, to grow them in their love for others, to break down their self-preoccupation. You see how it works? Just because of what others are. If you long for the Lord, get among his people. Get among his people. Other people are God's plan A for your growth. I just want to finish by this reflection. Why should it be like that? Wouldn't life be easier if it wasn't like that? Why should it be like that? Why can't we grow more like Christ in the solitude of a spiritual retreat? Why isn't it like that? Well, imagine this. Imagine you're standing in front of two doors. One is marked joy and serenity. The other is marked sinful and difficult people. Which one would you rather go through in the search for growth in Christlikeness? Joy and serenity. Sinful and difficult people. But the real question for us is this. Which one did Jesus go through? Why? Why did Jesus go through that door? Jesus went through that door because I was in there. He went through that door because you were in there. And if we know that, and we love the Lord, and we want to be like him, then we go through that door in among the sinful and difficult people, because that's the way of Christ-likeness. The Lord is less picky than I am, and I'm less gracious than he is. And the question for you is, are you okay with God using his people to accomplish what he intends in your life? I'm going to pray, but first, I'm just going to allow just a few moments of quiet. And it might be just a pause in which you want to reflect about your own attitude to church or to other people, or things that you want to thank God for, works that other people have done in your life. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the other people sitting around us in this building tonight. We thank you for them, for what you call us to do for them, and who you call us to be for them. But above all, Heavenly Father, we thank you that for our sake, the Lord Jesus went through that door and pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, we might follow his example and so grow in Christ-likeness. And we ask this for his glory's sake. Amen.